We are come now to that time where we hear the Lord our God speaking to us from His most holy word. Would you turn together with me to the book of Genesis? We'll be continuing our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 8, we'll be reading from verse 20 all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. This is the reading of the holy word of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage. Lord, as we seek to discern Your Word, we pray, Father, for Your help. Humble us, O Lord. Give us eyes that we may see the meaning of this text, ears that we may hear and receive the teaching of this text, hearts that may lay it up and treasure it, we might see Christ here and receive Him and give thanks for Him. Humble us, help us, O Lord, we pray, we beg, help us to know Your Word and to do attentive diligence to it. as we pray in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen. Amen. For the last several decades, there has been much said about this passage of Holy Scripture. There have been not a few Reformed theologians and other theologians who have pondered the text that we come to now. We find ourselves in a passage where God makes another covenant. There have been very many different perspectives upon the nature of this covenant and what sort of implications for our life that we can draw from this passage. Interestingly, there's a lot that could be said from this text concerning things such as the relationship of Christ and culture, relationship of Christianity and how that interplays with institutions such as governments. There are good Christian folks, faithful believers, who fall on different sides of how they read and understand this passage. So there's been much said in the last few decades, and that raises a question for us this morning as we also come to this text. How should we understand the Noahic covenant? How should we read this passage? What does the Noahic covenant mean? What does it signify? What does it point ahead to? How does it impact or influence the way that we ought to live? So we seek to answer this question this morning. If there's one thing that we can boil down today's sermon to, although there's much more involved in all of this, this is what we ought to understand about the Noahic covenant. Christian, the Noahic covenant is a covenant of preservation and a covenant of grace. I want to repeat that because this is vitally important for you to understand, because there is a lot of error out there concerning this covenant and its implications. Christian believer, the Noahic covenant is a covenant of preservation and a covenant of grace. And we'll see why this is true and why it matters for our life in Christ as we follow three main points. Predictably, our first point is a covenant of preservation. And by then, we can probably discern what the second point is going to be titled, a covenant of grace. Our last point is a bit of application, life under this covenant of grace, life under the Noahic covenant. So we begin then with our first point, a covenant of preservation. Would you look down with me at verse 1 in your Bibles? The text reads as follows. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. This language should be very familiar to us. And if it's not, that's okay. This is the exact diction that we find in the creation account. When God first created Adam and Eve, what did He do in Genesis 1, verse 28? He blessed them. The term barach simply means to bless. He blessed them. And this already shows us there is quite possibly, indeed, quite probably, an allusion to the original creation account that is being made here by Moses as he recounts God and His actions in this covenant. But we see that there is indeed a parallel between the making of the Noahic covenant and the creation of Adam and Eve and the institution of that Edenic situation, what we called in months past the covenant of works. Notice the other parallels. Look at the second half of this verse. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's also the second half of Genesis 1, verse 28. It's the same exact language. And if that wasn't clear, look at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Now, verse 1 had a lot of the language of Genesis chapter 1. We don't exactly see that here in verse 2. In the Edenic situation, we didn't have the description of the animal's relationship with Adam and Eve under the covenant of works as a relationship of fear, or a terror, or dread, as some translations put it. In the covenant of works, man was to exercise dominion. He was to subdue the earth. The animals were to serve the cause of the kingdom of God on earth by his vice regents, humanity. But lest we think that there is a great contrast being introduced here, I want you to notice something about this language. It says here, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. And it also says that they'll be given into your hand. There have been some who have understood that the idea of the dominion mandate in Genesis is somehow abrogated or refracted. That somehow the commission that was given by God to Adam to take dominion over the earth has somehow gone away after the breach of the covenant of works. Now, this is wrong for several reasons. For those who are in Adam, we note that Romans chapter 5 teaches that they are condemned for Adam's sin. And what was Adam's sin? It was the breach of the covenant of works. So those who are outside of Christ, those who do not have Christ as the second Adam to be their head, but those who are in Adam, who have him to be their federal head, these are condemned for his breach of the covenant of works. And what we should conclude from that then is that the covenant of works for the unbeliever is binding. Moral law must be kept perfectly. And the dominion mandate was part of that covenantal arrangement. But we also see in this passage something of the dominion mandate in verse 2. And even though the language is not exactly the same, the language of the fear and the dread of you, and the language of being given into one's hand, is language that is used all over the Old Testament to describe the concepts of dominion and conquest. A few scriptural examples of this from every part of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 12, and verses 36 and 43. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 24 through 25. Job 9, verse 24. Ezra 9, verse 7. From all of the three sections of the Old Testament, the language of giving into one's hand is the language of conquest and of kingship and rule. And so we see a connection here. In this covenantal arrangement, in a parallel way with the Edenic situation, man is given dominion over the animal world. What's different here is that the animals are now in dread of humanity. Unfortunately, cute little squirrels, when they see us, absolutely book it up a tree. They don't tend to come near you to be petted. This originates with this covenant. The animals now typically, generally speaking, have a natural sort of instinctive fear of humanity. Nevertheless, we see that parallel of dominion, where God gives dominion over the earth to mankind in this covenant. But we also see in verse 3 another parallel with the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And now this is something a little different than the Garden of Eden, because now we are able to eat meat, steak, and wonderful things like that. But the parallel exists in that God, in the Garden of Eden, granted permission, even the right to, all of the fruitfulness and the food of the garden, with an exception, just as we have it here. In Eden, they were not to eat of the tree of life. Here, they are not to eat the lifeblood of the animal. They are not to drink the blood of the animals. They are not to eat the flesh of the animal while the animal is still alive. Some of these kinds of practices. And so we see there are conceptual, there are linguistic parallels that are being drawn out here between the Edenic situation, the Garden of Eden covenant, and the Noahic covenant. But yet there are some important differences between the two. We ought not to think that this covenant is merely a repetition of the covenant of works. For there are certain features of this covenantal arrangement that are fundamentally different and distinct from the covenant of works. We recall in the Garden of Eden that covenantal framework, that calling that God had placed on their life was for perfect obedience. You obey, you get life. You disobey, you get the curse. But what's different about this covenant is that everywhere, sin and the breach of the covenant of works are presupposed. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. Verse 21, rather. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That key clause in some more conservative translations might be translated as for. But really, that key in Hebrew, it's the word key, can indicate that concessive idea, even though or although this is the case. So what we have here is God's promise to no longer flood the world, even though man's heart is still depraved in his sin. We also see that this covenant presupposes the presence of sin during this time by the very fact that civil government is established for the purposes of curbing evil. It presupposes that sin is present in the world in this covenantal arrangement. Look at verses 5-6. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. Exodus 21. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So there is provision for the presence of murder in this new arrangement, and for how that is to be dealt with here. So this is not a republication of the covenant of works. There's parallels. But this is another kind of covenantal arrangement. What kind of covenantal arrangement is this? The heading of our point was that this is a covenant of preservation. This is a covenant in which God shows His common grace by allowing the world to be preserved for a full measure of days until the end. And we see evidence for this in our passage. Look at the parties of this covenant, those to whom this covenant is made, verse 9 through 11. As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And verse 13 tells us that the covenant is even made with the earth itself. So we see that this is something of God's extending His kindness universally over all his creation. But we also see that this covenant involves a promise of regularity. No more flood, no more cataclysmic judgment of the waters, at least. But positively, as we saw last week and as we read this morning in verse 22, there will be a regular order and cycle of nature. Fall will turn to winter. Winter will turn to spring. Summer will come, and then again to the fall. And this for the purposes of preserving the order of nature. But we also see that this covenant involves the granting by God's goodness of provision for food. The Lord opens up by his instruction the permission for mankind now to enjoy meat eating. This seems to be something new. It doesn't seem to be something that was commanded previous to this. But now God shows his kindness to his creatures, saved and unsaved, by granting them to eat wonderful things like steak or Chick-fil-A. Meat eating is commanded in verses 3 through 4. And of course, we also see the organization of civil society, where now the presence of murder has something that can deal with that. It says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment is here very clearly taught and commanded for the sin of murder. And so we see that the evil that brought on the whole trajectory that led up to the flood, Cain's murder of Abel, now has an answer by God's kindness. He will institute mankind and vest certain members of mankind with the authority to execute this kind of civil judgment. God's kindness, believe it or not, is in establishing civil governments. Many of us may not be particularly happy with civil governments, or perhaps our own civil government. But it is indeed to be done in accordance with the Word of God. And it is God's provision of kindness for there to be a social order like this. This is God's common grace. And we see it as a thread running through this whole passage. But we really should ask, why? Why common grace? Why preservation? What purpose does this serve? What purpose does it serve for God to show his benevolence on all his creatures, including the unsaved? Why doesn't he just exact justice like he did with the flood and save his elect people? Well, the simple answer is this isn't in accordance with his decree. He simply decreed that this is how it would go. And we need to trust him with that. God is wise. He's wiser than we are. And he is good. But we also know from the rest of Scripture that common grace serves the purposes of special grace. That God, by this covenantal order and regulating the seasons and guiding all of history, did so with a particular purpose. That in the fullness of times, as Paul says, Christ would come. As God continues to relate to his people by covenant, as Genesis unfolds, as the Exodus and the events of the Exodus unfold, and the Sinai covenant, and then on through the Davidic covenant, and so on and so forth, we see this development in redemptive history where God is setting forth types and shadows, pictures that would help us to understand something more about who Jesus is and what it was he was coming to do. Common grace serves the purposes of special grace. And we can see that very explicitly in the doctrine of mediatorial kingship. That Jesus, our King, raised from the dead, rules over all things, and as the great sovereign of the world, is bringing all the events of history to culminate in good and his return. Common grace serves the purposes of special grace. And this is good news for us, because it means that we can trust the Lord when we don't understand why something terrible has happened to us or why terrible things are happening in the world, we can have confidence in this covenantal arrangement here in our passage that God is still ruling the world, that God is kind, and that though there will not be a judgment of water, there will indeed be a final judgment where He will set all things right. Would you be right with God for that final judgment? You must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one toward whom all of the seasons, the cycle of regularity, the advancement of history was culminating to, that moment when Jesus would be born and would live for us and would offer Himself, like Noah offered the priestly sacrifice, as we saw last week, that we might be reconciled to God through His blood. Will you believe on Him? Have you believed on Him? And trust the Lord with His ruling of history, the world, and even your life. So having seen that this is a covenant of preservation, we really should ask, is that all there is to this covenant? Is this covenant merely a covenant of preservation? Or is there more to the story than this? Is Christ held forth in this text? Or is this text unable to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? This brings us to our second point, a covenant of grace. Now, we've seen why this covenantal arrangement is a common grace type of covenant, but there are certain features within this covenant and the way that the Scriptures understand this covenant and the story behind it that reveals to us the things and the matters of the gospel. Now, I want to correct some errors that some have made in understanding this covenant. Some have looked at the Noahic covenant solely as a covenant of preservation, and from that have decided that civil governments can be ruled solely by natural law, and that we ought not to look to the Scriptures for guidance in understanding political theory, or understanding lawmaking, or advocacy for things like Christian civil government. Some have said that this covenant allows for pluralism, for many religious lawmaking choices, and all kinds of things, and a secular kind of government. Meredith Klein actually, quote, says that governments should be secular and a-religious on the basis of his reading of this covenant. Yet we note that the natural law itself is against pluralism and secularism and secularization. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 gives us something of what the natural law is. It's the law of God that is written on the heart of every man. We know that God exists. We know that He is good. We know that we are morally obligated to fulfill His law. Paul wrote, chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts." What does this tell us? This tells us that one of the essential features of the natural law that every human has written in his heart is that God, the true God, exists and is worthy of our worship. Does that sound like pluralism to you? Does that sound secular to you? Well, if that is the case, then we must note that the natural law is against these things. And the natural law is that we ought to pursue He who is absolute goodness. Surely our political life has something involved with this pursuit. Surely our political thought has something involved with the pursuit of He who is absolute good. Surely that has something to say with civil jurisprudence. But furthermore, we see within the text itself that the natural law alone is not that which governs civil societies. Verses 5 through 6. What was the reason for the establishment of civil government? What was the foundation for the establishment of civil government? It wasn't just natural law. It wasn't just merely human necessity. The foundation for civil government, for civil society, is from God and His covenant and His special divine self-disclosure that He not only is God, but has the authority to command human governments to do what they are called to do. And the lawmaking, the rationale for the lawmaking we see in this covenant is not secular. It is very religious. Would you look with me again at verse 6? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. What is presupposed at the foundation for the rule of civil government and the execution of justice are certain presuppositions that are Christian, not secular. We do capital punishment because, or we ought to, civil governments ought to do capital punishment because of the seriousness of the crime of murder, because it is an affront to who we are as image bearers. And so we see there's no case to be made from this text that governments are to be secular, that governments are to be pluralistic, and that governments are not to be self-consciously pursuing the true and absolute good, the true God. Some have misread the Noahic covenant as indicating some kind of support for the political theory of the Enlightenment projects of the United States and of revolutionary France. It's not here. It's not here. A consistently Christian political theory is not to be found in French revolutionary thought. It's to be found in this text here. The foundation for civil jurisprudence is in biblical theology. We are made in the image of God. Therefore, when a man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So how should we understand the Noahic covenant? If these are some of the errors involved in how some have read this covenant, how should we understand it? How is it related to the covenant of grace? This is where we must remember the context. This is where we must remember the context in which this covenant was made. So many of the errors that have come up in recent decades concerning this text are there because they read Christ from Genesis 6 through 8 and then they stop. And all of a sudden this is not about Christ. It has nothing to do with Christ. Just common grace. But when we remember that there is not only an historical context, not only a covenantal context, not only a narratival context in which the development of history is happening, of God's dealings with His people, but there is also a typological context in which Christ is being pictured within the narrative itself. You remember last week in our introduction to the Noahic covenant, how this covenant is ratified as a response to Noah's priestly offering of a propitiatory sacrifice. Surely that has something to say about the nature of this covenant. This covenant was ratified after Noah's emergence from the ark, a picture of baptism and salvation through the waters of judgment, a picture of the Exodus event in Isaiah's new Exodus, of salvation through the waters of judgment. And Noah emerges and he offers a sacrifice that is propitiatory, and there is a new world order. Surely that has something to say about what this covenant is a picture of. As we have said all of this time, the whole story of the flood and of the covenant is It's a picture of what Christ is coming to do for the new creation. So what do we see in our passage? Remember those parallels we brought out at the beginning of the sermon? God blessing Adam, being fruitful, multiply, giving the dominion into his hand. Church, Noah is a kind of second Adam figure. If you think about it, the connection between Adam and the commission of Adam and the dominion of Adam, the calling to be fruitful and multiply, the blessing of God being paralleled by Noah in a new creation, anticipates that there will be a second Adam figure in whom the family of God shall be saved. Not only this, it's a picture of a new created order in which dominion is involved and where there is the establishment of civil government. What, in the typological context of our reading of this passage, should we conclude? What is this a picture of? This covenant, although a covenant of preservation, also in type and in shadow, in symbol, depicts for us the new creation. The Lord Jesus and all those who are in Him receive the blessing through the waters of judgment into a world that is perpetual and never ends. Covenant that this passage tells us is an eternal or everlasting covenant. Language picked up in the Abrahamic covenant, covenant of grace. But in case we're not quite convinced about the relationship between this covenant and the covenant of grace and depicting forth Christ and holding Him forth to be received by faith, we really see it connected in the sign of this covenant. The sign of this covenant. Would you look with me at verses 12 and following? And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Unfortunately, the symbol of the rainbow has become a symbol of antinomianism, of rejection of God, of human autonomy, a symbol of sexual perversion of a very disgusting sort. But the sign of this covenant actually is a sign of peace between God and man. Some commentators have even likened the bow as being a kind of war bow. In Hebrew, the term for rainbow and bow is the same term. The archer's bow is the same term here, keshet. Keshet in Hebrew. And while we may conjecture whether that is true, what we can for certain know is that this covenant is a sign that indicates that God is committed to no longer destroying the world by the waters of the flood. And it was predicated upon the sacrifice of an animal, depicting Christ. It's a symbol of peace between God and man. And it's a symbol that is intended to remind us that God remembers this covenant, that God is faithful to His promises, but it also reminds us of the entire narrative that we have gone through. Look at what the text says again. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Here it is. "The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." The sign of this covenant is intended to remind us of redemptive realities. Remember what Peter said about the flood. The flood is a picture of baptism and union with Christ. The rainbow that we may even see, since there's a little bit of rain out there, praise the Lord, the rainbow is meant to remind us of what we have in Christ. In case we're still not convinced of the relation of this covenant with the gospel, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. Just for a little context, I'll read beginning in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. The sign of this covenant is around the throne of God Himself. This shows us a very clear link between the full disclosure of who God is in His glory and the new creation and the sign of the Noahic covenant. If there were no correspondence between the gospel and the realities of mercy in Jesus with the Noahic covenant, why would the sign appear here? Before the throne in which all the creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Even the prophets pick up the language of the Noahic covenant to describe the realities of the new covenant. Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 uses the language of God's making a covenant with all of the creatures to describe what God is about to do in bringing the children of Israel back. Which Deuteronomy 30 connects to the realities of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 through 10, use the language of the Noahic covenant to draw a correspondence between what God did in setting forth the covenant of our text and what He is going to do in the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering the people back, giving them a new heart, giving them life that they would receive the blessings through the suffering servant by whose stripes we are healed. Indeed, the very sign of this covenant holds forth reminders of redemptive realities. And insofar as that sign is holding that forth, it is holding it forth to be received by you in faith. And those realities are, it is through ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. It is through His blood shed for you, His body torn for you, that you could have peace with God, that the curse can be taken away, and that the blessing of God, the fruitfulness, can come to you. Will you believe this? Will you receive the full significance of the covenant of preservation and what it's holding forth to you? Not only the kindness of God to all, but the kindness of God in Christ Jesus, the sacrifice, the second Adam, the one in whom we are saved. Christian, the Noahic covenant is not only a covenant to preservation, it is also a covenant that is intimately tied with the covenant of grace, intimately tied with God's purposes of grace. And that raises a question for us. In light of what we have in Christ, depicted for us by this covenant, as those who live in spheres of common grace, how should we live? How should we live in the Lord Jesus? Three brief things before we close for application. We should live as those who are under the reign of God. We see a dietary law introduced here, where people are commanded not to eat the blood. Now, it seems that this was picked up in Acts chapter 15, but as the new covenant unfolded and the transitionary period was really laid into full effect, by the time we get to passages like Romans 14, we see a lot of these dietary laws of old are rescinded and there's great freedom in the new covenant. Nevertheless, that commandment shows us we don't live on our own terms. We're still creatures. We ought to live in accordance with the Word of God and what it calls us to do. This is the same for civil governments. The institution of the civil government was created by God, instituted by God, and it is governed by God and His divine revelation. You see that in verse 6. This passage should also show us that our political thought life, what we think about all the things that divide us today, what we think about how we approach all of these things, should be under the reign of God. With reference to the Word of God, how would the Lord Jesus have me to think about X issue or Y issue? This is also to the opposition of secular kinds of government. We ought to desire that our government be vocally and consciously in submission to Christ. We ought to pray for that. Psalm 2 commands the kings to submit to Jesus and calls them to kiss the Son. That's an official act. Jonah chapter 3, the king of Nineveh is praised for his very religious fasting and calling upon God for mercy, the God of Israel. And so we should recognize that all of life, all of our lives, our work life, our friendships, our political thought life even, should be with reference and under the auspices of the authority of God and His Word. We are creatures. We are not autonomous. Secondly, this passage calls us to honor life. We see how very important the image of God and man is. It is so important that the crime of murder ought to be punishable by death, by the civil magistrate, not by vigilantes, but by the civil magistrate. Positively, we can look at this in this way. Human life is valuable. Human life is valuable. Every life is valuable. We ought to seek to preserve life, our own life and the life of our neighbor. We ought to be careful not to get into car accidents, doing our best. We ought to be careful to promote life. Lastly, bearing fruit. The commands of this covenant are commands. For those who are young and who are of a marriageable age, if you are given to marry, it should be on your heart to have children at the appropriate time. And for those of you who are not able to have children, or that just didn't happen for, you're not married, that doesn't mean that you've necessarily missed out. The Lord is good in His providence, and if He's not called you to that, there's no wrong in that. But generally speaking, most who are married are called to have children. And so if you are a young person and you're called to that, this is a command from the Word. Be fruitful and multiply. Malachi tells us one of the purposes for marriage is that we would bear godly seed. And this is one of the ways that we can take dominion, is by raising up a children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And if that's not you and you're not called to have children, then it's good for you to support the parents who have them, or to pray for them. Parents need prayer. Parents need prayer for patience. Parents need prayer to grow in love. So there is a command here to bear fruit until the Lord Jesus returns. All of these things, then, we must consider from our passage. The Noahic covenant is both a covenant of preservation, but it's also a covenant that is holding forth Jesus, His lordship, His reign over all things, and His goodness to His creation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for how it challenges us in our thinking. Lord, we thank You for how it shows us Jesus, one whose blood has given us peace with You, reconciliation. We would be safe in Christ by His righteousness. We would be hidden in Him and merge unto a new creation. Help us, O Lord, whenever we see the sign of this covenant, to remember the flood and all that it means, and all that it means for us. Help us to remember the Lord Jesus when we see that sign, and to give thanks to Him. Thank You, O Lord, for this word. We pray, O Lord, that you be with us now as we celebrate this most holy sacrament. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.